Well, last week we did a little special on Mother's Day, but you might recall the week before that we were in Acts chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles and you want to kind of be ready, we're going to be in Acts chapter 7. And let's look at where we kind of left off. This is Acts chapter 6. At the end of the chapter, the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish Supreme Court, was lodging accusations against Stephen. And they were basically had him on trial. And it was the kind of trial that, you know, could easily carry a death sentence. So this was a very serious thing. And we talked about these charges that they were lodging against them. And basically, the charges were twofold. One, they were saying that he was changing the customs of Moses, which would be the law or the procedure of the law. And secondly, that he was violating the temple, the things he was saying about the temple. So those were the twofold charges. And I was thinking this week, as I thought about those two charges, it reminded me of their priority was the temple. That was the big thing. You don't say or do anything against the temple. That's the main thing. And, of course, the procedure of the law. But I thought about going back to 2013. I had a special opportunity that year to do something I had never done before, and that was to go to the Masters golf tournament. And it was something I had seen that tournament for years and years and years on TV, and I always thought it looked like such a beautiful place. Loved to go there. And lo and behold, our neighbor had some extra tickets, and she let Joe and I go, and what a great time we had. We walked into this beautiful place. It's the closest thing, I think, to the Garden of Eden on Earth. And it was just gorgeous, and I found myself marveling at everything in there and how it was just so manicured and well-kept and all that. And it was almost as if when the golfers came on the scene, they were like secondary to the place. And I got to thinking, you know, as beautiful as this place is, the purpose of it is for the golfers to play golf. It's not a garden. It's not, if it wasn't for the golf tournament, nobody would care about the Masters. Nobody would go there. It wouldn't mean anything. It is the people who come on the course, who play the game, who provide the excitement that make that place such a special place. And it kind of reminds me of what was going on here in Scripture. These people, the Jews, the high priests, the Sanhedrin, the elders, all that, they focused on the temple, kind of like I was focusing on the Masters, to the exclusion of their relationship with God. They cared more about that building and the grounds than they did what was going on the building and grounds, than whether or not people's lives were being changed as a result of the temple being there. They just didn't focus on it. They focused on the temple itself. So that started kind of coming back to me as I was thinking about that. I can understand how they can get caught in that trap of thinking that everything about the temple, it was so important. Now, what we're going to see as we get into chapter 7 here, we're going to see that because they were focused on the place, the temple, and the process, the law and the Ten Commandments and rules of the Sabbath, all that kind of stuff. I'll just call that process for short. Because they were focusing on the place and the process, they missed out on the person who is Jesus Christ. And they missed out on the relationship that Jesus Christ wants to have with them, wants to have with us. They totally missed the whole thing. So with these accusations that they're going to lodge against Stephen here, accusations against the place and the process, how Stephen is going to respond is very interesting, because the way he's going to respond is not to the place and the process. He's going to respond to the person and the relationship. So I'm giving you an overview of where we go before we get there, so you can kind of follow Stephen's thinking and his theme in this rather long dissertation that he gives. I told you last time, if you want to read the entire Old Testament in one chapter, you go to Acts chapter 7. He starts way back at the beginning with Abraham and goes all the way up to the present time in one chapter. So I always looked at this as I've read it in the past. I looked at it as a history lesson. And it is a good history lesson. It's a great way to get it all in one condensed spoonful. But that wasn't the purpose of what Stephen was doing. He wasn't giving them a history lesson. They knew the history. He was trying to redirect their focus and their attention from a place and a process to a person and a relationship. So be thinking of that as you hear, as we get into the reading of the chapter, and you'll see Stephen developing this theme. It'll help you to understand where he's going and why he's going there. We left off with the last verse of chapter 6, and I'm going to read you that last verse once more. They had charged him with destroying this place, the temple, and changing the customs that Moses handed down to us. That was the charges in verse 14. And last verse, verse 15, it says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And we talked about that before we closed out last time. You all know who C.H. Spurgeon is, Charles Spurgeon. Called the Prince of Preachers in the late 1800s. He was known worldwide. He did a lot of things. One of the things he did, in addition to being considered the greatest preacher of that time, was he also had a school for preachers, and he would train up preachers. And he addressed his preachers one time. He says, talking about, I think maybe this verse might have been in his mind, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face looked like the face of an angel. Spurgeon said, men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face, a twinkle in your eye, and a smile on your lips. When you teach on hell, he said, your normal face will do fine. So here we have the Sanhedrin speaking about blasphemy of the temple. And basically, that was tantamount with charging Stephen with undermining their entire faith, because that's what they base it on, was the temple. And we look at that today and we say, how silly is that? Why are you putting so much weight on a building instead of a person? I mean, we can see it now. They couldn't see it then. And we'll see as we get to the end of this chapter, as Stephen focuses on a person and a relationship, they can't stand it. They are so ingrained in focusing on that place that when he starts talking about Jesus, they literally put their hands over their ears and they stomp their feet and they scream. It's amazing. They don't want to hear an opposite opinion. They only want to hear what they believe. And they got so mad at Stephen, obviously they're going to stone him as a result of this. But we look at that today and we say, why won't you listen? Why won't you at least entertain what he's saying? See if there's anything behind what he's saying. If there isn't, dismiss it. But if there is, something spectacular has just recently happened. A guy was raised from the dead. Listen to what the guy says. Maybe God's doing something special here. No, they wouldn't do it. They literally put their hands over their ears and they're ripping their clothes and they're screaming and they're saying, take him out and stone him. We're much more educated than that today, aren't we? We we don't do those kind of things today, do we? We are much more likely to at least listen to other people today. We don't put our hands over our ears and scream at the top of our voices just to keep from hearing what other people say. Or do we? Read an article just a couple weeks ago. Yale University just announced, this has just happened, they're going to pull the scholarships from certain students that go to Yale. Now, Yale, you probably know this, some of you may not know it, was started by Christians. In fact, all of the Ivy League schools, colleges, were started by Christians to teach people to be in the ministry and to be missionaries. That was the purpose. Harvard, Yale, Columbia, all these. Of course, it's changed a lot since then. But recently, Yale announced they're going to pull these scholarships from certain students. All these students, ironically, happen to be Christians, okay? But what was the stated reason for them pulling their scholarships? It was that students had summer jobs. And most students do. They try to, you know, make some money to get throughout the year. Well, certain students worked for certain companies, and then these certain companies that they worked for, being corporations, they gave money to nonprofit organizations. That's pretty much all corporations have in their budget. They'll give a certain amount of money to different organizations. It's just something they do maybe to have a good name for themselves or whatever. But these certain companies were giving money to nonprofit organizations who were doing things that were considered hate crimes. Now, what were these hate crimes? They were that they stood for the biblical values of marriage being between a man and a woman. Now, think about this. The student works for a company. The company voluntarily gives money to another organization. That organization has in their platform that marriage should be between a man and a woman. Because of this horrendous crime that the students are participating in and facilitating in, they yanked their scholarships. Doesn't that sound like somebody putting their hands over their ears and screaming, no, 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 we don't want to hear about marriage being between a man and a woman? It's not open to debate. You're wrong. We don't want to hear about it. This is the way things are supposed to be. And if you believe anything different, we're going to silence you. We're going to take away your scholarships. We're going to make it difficult for you to get through college. That's what's going on right now at Yale University. So things haven't changed that much, I don't think. It's just that their God back then was a place and a set of perception of ideas. The God today is in our culture is political correctness. And if you go against political correctness, you're going to get punished. It's not open for debate. It's something where you need to be shut down and silenced and harmed if you disagree with them. So things haven't changed a whole lot. Okay, let's get into the scripture before we run out of time here. Plus, we still have to get our testimonies in. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest, just been charged. Stephen's just been charged. High priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. And now Stephen's going to start his dissertation on the history of the Israelites. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Stephen starts his theme by saying, when did God start his relationship with Abraham? Was it here? In Jerusalem? In Israel? No. He says it's way back in Mesopotamia. In that area where Abraham lived, at that time, the people worshipped gods of the sun and the gods of the moon. And that was the area that that's what Abraham grew up with. And God called him out of that. And what's Stephen saying? He's saying God reached in and grabbed Abraham, who didn't even know who he was, didn't know who God was, in a distant land. It had nothing to do with your temple that you're accusing me of. Verse 3, leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans, that would be basically Iran today, and he settled in an area called Haran, which is kind of halfway between Israel and Iran. Why did Abraham stop halfway? God said, go to this land I'm going to show you. He stopped halfway and he settled down. He put roots down. In fact, he didn't leave there until his father died. Perhaps his father was the one that encouraged him to stay there. We don't know. But God says, no, Abraham, I want you to keep moving. I've got things for you to do. I don't want you to stay here. So after his father died, he pulled up the tent stakes and started headed for the promised land again. Verse 4, after the death of his father, God sent him to this land, Stephen says, where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. So Abraham, I don't know if you often think about this, but he never owned any land. The only land he owned was what he bought, the land he bought to bury his wife. So he went through his whole life with nothing but a promise. God said, I'm going to give you children, and I'm going to give you a place to raise them. So that's why we call Abraham a man of faith. God spoke to him, verse 6, in this way. God talking to Abraham. For 400 years, your descendants will be a stranger in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. God said, and afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. So Abraham arrives in the area we call the Promised Land. God says, Abraham, your descendants are going to have to leave this place for 400 years, and then they're going to come back and worship me. Interesting, when the children of Israel went into Egypt, as God said would happen, we know from Scripture that there were 75 of them. The 12 sons and all their kids, and maybe more grandkids on top of that. But when they actually went in to the Promised Land, there were 75 of them. Later on, by the time that the whole 400 years is over, they're up to 2 million people. That's a pretty good increase in population. So the nation had not been started yet. When it did get started, where did the nation of Israel get started? It got started in Egypt. So what's Stephen saying here? He's saying, again, it's not about the place. This temple was not around when God started our nation with our father Abraham. In fact, the temple itself, I didn't even realize that this till this week, but I got to thinking about the temple. Who was the first person to want a temple? Was it God or was it man? It was man. Remember David said, hey, God, I'm living in this wonderful palace. I got all these nice things. You don't have a place. I want to build a place for you. It's almost as if God never intended for there to be a temple. But David said, I want to build it. And God said, basically, I appreciate that you want to make a place for me, but it's not the time and you're not the man. And then later on, when Solomon came around and David had given all the provisions, he allowed Solomon to build the temple. But with God, I don't think it ever was about the temple. You remember before the temple, they had the tabernacle and how simple the tabernacle was. It was a rectangular box and curtains around it, and there wasn't really much to it other than a simple box that held the Ten Commandments. It was overlaid with gold. It was pure. That represented something. But it was a simple thing. And before the tabernacle, God said, if you make an altar to me to sacrifice something to me, don't use any dressed stone. Just use dirt. Use rocks. But don't chip or chisel anything. I don't want it to look fancy, and I don't want you to take glory for the way it looks. I just want something simple. So I'm not sure that it was ever God's intention initially to have this big fancy temple. It seems to be that God wanted something natural because he doesn't want people focusing on the temple. He wants them focusing on the relationship between him and them. And of course, the Jews had long since gotten away from that, and they were focusing entirely on the temple. Okay, where do we leave off here? Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. This is still Stephen talking. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles, and he gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Now, we know from going through Genesis not too long ago, Joseph is a perfect picture of Jesus Christ. We went through it in detail, all of the things that Joseph did that represented things that Jesus would someday do. But here we have another thing. I'm not even sure we even covered this when we were covering Joseph. But Joseph was rejected by his brothers here at this point in life in his life. Remember, he was sold, totally rejected by his brothers, just as Jesus was. It says, then a famine struck Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. What I think Stephen's getting at here is that in his times, the Jews are rejecting Jesus just as in the Old Testament, Joseph's brothers rejected him. And what happened following the rejection? A famine came. Here I think Stephen's saying there's a famine in our land right now too. It's a spiritual famine. And it's for the same reason that you guys have rejected Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 12, when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. And on their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was. And Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. It's interesting here, looking again at Joseph being a picture of Jesus, that on his brother's first visit to see him, they didn't recognize him. On their second trip to see him, they initially didn't recognize him, but they eventually did. Why did they recognize him? Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. When did he reveal himself to his brothers? After they confessed their sin. After they said, in their own language, not knowing that Joseph was understanding every word they were saying, they said, it's because of what we did to our brother years and years and years ago that we're now in trouble. Now we're going to be sold as slaves. We were wrong, and we shouldn't have done it, and God has found our sin, and we're being punished for it. Joseph, hearing this confession of sin, realizes they're finally at a point where they're ready for him to reveal himself to them, and he does it. Again, a picture of Jesus. The first time Jesus came, his brothers, the Jewish people, they didn't recognize him, did they? What did they say? Crucify him. We don't want this guy. Jesus left, and then Jesus started the church, which means he took a Gentile bride. What did Joseph do after his brothers rejected him the first time? He took a Gentile bride. And then the second time, when they came back a second time and they confessed their sin, Joseph revealed himself to them, just as Jesus is coming again a second time. And when he does, what's he going to do? He's going to reveal himself to his brothers again, just like Joseph did. This time, he's going to wait, just like Joseph did, until they confess their sins. What was one of Jesus' last words when he was praying over Jerusalem? He said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, again, Joseph's a picture of Jesus. Stephen is talking about it. He's focusing on relationships. He's focusing on people, not on the temple. He still hasn't even talked about the temple as he's going through this important time of history with the Israelites. Verse 12, Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, so he sent our forefathers on their first visit. Oop, I just read that, didn't I? Verse 14, after this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their tombs were brought back to Shechem, placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of people in Egypt had greatly increased. There's a new king. We know it went up to 2 million. There's a new king Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came into power in Egypt, and he dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. So Stephen's continuing the history lesson. The nation has grown from 75 to 2 million, yet the nation is still in a foreign land. So he's focusing on disassociating God from the temple. That's also, you know, in that short period of time, to go from 75 to 2 million, that's a good argument for a young earth, too. Because it doesn't take long to populate the earth. If you can go from 75 to 2 million in one little area in just a few hundred years, it wouldn't take very long to get to the world population we have now. But he has focused on pointing out the place and pointing out the process, that it's incorrect that the Jews are focusing on it. He's now getting ready to turn a corner, and now he's going to focus on a person and a relationship. And the relationship he's going to now focus on, starting with verse 20, he's going to pick up the theme that all along, from the very beginning up until to now, there's been not a relationship with God, but rebellion against God. He's going to go back, he's going to talk about Moses and the rebellion that the people had with Moses, who was also a picture of Jesus Christ. And he's going to culminate this. We'll stop here because it's a good cutting off point. But up to now, he's been talking about the place is not important. Next week, he's going to be talking about how important the relationship is and how they've missed the boat and how instead of having a relationship, there has been rebellion. And he's going to basically draw a timeline, and he's going to say, you guys are no different now than the rebellious attitude that the Jews have had, the Hebrews had had from the very beginning. It's something they needed to hear. They didn't want to hear it. Hands over the ears, screaming at the top of their lungs. But this, I believe, was God's way of trying to desperately reach out to a stone-cold-hearted people, and so that they would have no excuse for saying, we didn't know, we didn't hear. They have a guy whose face looks like an angel telling them the truth, and God's giving them one more chance to hear the truth, accept the truth, and change their lives. Unfortunately, it's not going to have a happy ending. But read on from verse 20, rest of the chapter from next week, and you'll see as you read this, you'll see the theme that Stephen is trying to make. You'll see him trying to say, hey, guys, it's about a relationship. It's about rebellion. You guys have rebelled. You've taken the wrong track. Every time you had a chance, you took the wrong road, and you got one more chance, one more try. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for allowing us to open up your word again today. And Lord, we do know it is about relationship. It's not about this building. It's not about this place. It's not even about the process. Our order of worship, our songs, our routine that we go through, it's not about any of that. It's about relationship. Lord, we know that you want us to have a solid relationship with you and not get caught up in all the fanfare and the routines that others have been caught up in, but to focus on you. We know that's important, Lord, and we're going to close today by reading a psalm to you, just a psalm of relationship, so that we can, even right now, start focusing on our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Before we sing our song, since we're talking about relationship, I just picked a psalm out. There's kind of almost random that I just want to read to you because we learn stuff in the Bible, but God wants a relationship with us. So as I read this psalm to you, Psalm 116, as I read it to you, let it kind of be your prayer and think about the intimacy that's in this psalm. It's not a long psalm. walk out the door with this is what you leave with. Psalm 116, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy, because he turned his ear to me. I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came over me. I was overcome by distress and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the unwary. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I trusted in the Lord when I said, I am greatly afflicted. In my alarm, I said, everyone is a liar. What shall I return to the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his faithful servants. Truly, I am your servant, Lord. I serve you as my mother did. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. That's relationship. That's what God is looking for. He was looking for it back then in David's time. He was looking for it during Jesus' time. He was looking for it during Stephen's time. And he's looking for it right now. Relationship.